hear me preach. So thank you, and your prayers and your presence here means a lot to me personally. So with that aside, let's begin. Last summer, I went on a 10-week mission trip to Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. And before I left, a good friend of mine gave me this book. It's called A Million Miles in a Thousand Years, and it's by Donald Miller. I did read it. It's really good, and I recommend it to all of you. And the book is about story. And the premise of the book is that we're all living a story, and it's about how we can live a better story. So the author of this book is approached by some filmmakers who wanted to take one of his other books and make it into a movie. So in the process of writing the script for this movie, the author attends a seminar about what makes a good story. And at this seminar, he learns that a story, in its most basic form, is when a character wants something and overcomes conflict to get it. Tonight, we're going to read through John 11. It's a story. It's one of my favorite Bible stories. But before we dive into John 11, we need to understand the background and the context of the story. So John's gospel was written by, you guessed it, John. He's the son of Zebedee, and it was most likely written about the mid-80s AD. John's audience was both to Greeks and Jews, and the major theme of his gospel is that Jesus is the Messiah, and belief in him leads to eternal life. John's gospel is structured around seven I am statements of Jesus and seven messianic signs. Jesus' I am statements include, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I am the true vine, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus' messianic signs in John's book include turning water into wine, Jesus healing the official's son, and healing an invalid of 38 years, feeding upwards of 5,000 people, Jesus walking on the water, healing a man born blind, and raising Lazarus from the dead. These signs serve to show that Jesus' claims to divinity are true. The Gospel of John begins with the incarnation. In John 1:14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." In chapter 2, Jesus turns water into wine, showing that God provides abundantly and that his provision is good. Also in John 2, Jesus clears the temple. Both the turning water into wine and the clearing of temple are claims of Jesus to divinity, or to being God. In chapter 3, Jesus encounters Nicodemus, who's a Pharisee, and he explains to him that he must be born from above to have eternal life. In John 3, we encounter probably the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, which says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." In the fourth chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus encounters a Samaritan woman at a well. Jesus tells her about the living water that he has to offer, and that whoever drinks of that living water will never be thirsty again. At the end of chapter 4, Jesus heals an official's son through the power of his word from a long distance. In chapter 5, Jesus heals a man who's been crippled for 38 years. He heals this man on the Sabbath, and in doing so, he claims to be Lord of the Sabbath and equal with God. In John 6, Jesus feeds 5,000 people, showing that he is indeed the bread of life. The disciples also see Jesus walking on the water. In chapter 7, Jesus goes to the Feast of Booths. In chapter 8, Jesus teaches that he is the light of the world and that everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Jesus heals a man born blind in chapter 9. And in John 10, Jesus claims to be the good shepherd. And because he does, the Jews try to stone him. After the Jews try to stone Jesus, he goes across the Jordan to the place where John the Baptist had been baptizing people. And so this is where we'll pick up in John's Gospel and in John 11. And so now I'd like to pray for our time together tonight. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for gathering us here tonight. And we ask that your Spirit would be present and would be speaking to our hearts. Help us to hear your truth. Father, help me to speak only what is true of you. And we thank you that you are with us and that you hear us and that you provide for our requests even before we ask you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So turn, if you would, to John 11. So we're going to start in verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. In verse 1, we're introduced to Lazarus and his sisters Mary and Martha. It's likely that Mary and Martha are known to John's audience from the Synoptic Gospels, from Matthew, from Mark, from Luke's account. The anointing incident that's mentioned in verse 2 hasn't happened yet, and that won't happen until the next chapter. This seems to be a historical footnote from John about the identity of Mary and Martha and their less well-known brother Lazarus. The name Lazarus means whom God helps. This is going to be important, and we'll come back to that a little later. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are well known to Jesus, so the sisters send word to Jesus that their brother is sick. Implicit in their message is that Jesus would come and heal Lazarus, since he loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Now, I want you to look back at the beginning of verse 1. It says, now a certain man. I want you to notice how little is said about Lazarus. It's almost like John saying, hey, there's this guy Lazarus. You know, there's this dude Lazarus over here. We don't get his life story, and we aren't told what he did for a living. In fact, we hardly get any information about him at all. And I think there's a very simple reason for this. I think it's because the story isn't about Lazarus. It's not about Mary. It's not about Martha. The story is about God being glorified through Jesus. Let's look at verse 4. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now I want to stop here and define the glory of God for you, because I feel like this is one of those churchy phrases that gets thrown around a lot, and we need to be solid and understand what it means. If I'm going to be honest, I didn't even know what it meant until earlier this summer. So when I was trying to define the glory of God, I looked at Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology textbook, and I found that to be very helpful. Grudem defines God's glory in three different ways, and that all depends on the context of Scripture that you're looking at. So God's glory can mean, one, the visible manifestation of the excellence of God's character. Two, it can mean honor or excellent reputation. And three, it can mean the created brightness that surrounds God's revelation of himself. In this instance, God's excellent and honorable reputation is seen through the person of Jesus Christ and the work that he does to resurrect Lazarus. Looking again at verse 4, I think Jesus is saying this in part to comfort his disciples. He's just received word from a messenger that his friend is sick, and he's seemingly not going to do anything about it. From the disciples' perspective, this probably seems like a pretty terrible way to treat someone that you supposedly love and who is supposedly your friend. So Jesus promises that Lazarus' illness will not end in death. Obviously, Lazarus does die, but that is not the final outcome of this story. Now, I have to ask you all, buckle your seatbelts, because things are about to get a little rough going into this, the end of verse 4 here. So look at the end of this verse. It says, it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Here, Jesus explains Lazarus will die for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Sickness and pain and suffering and death sometimes are God's will for God's people, because glory is brought to God through these circumstances. Think about that for a minute. That's pretty heavy. Let's think about Lazarus now. His name means whom God helps. He's a good friend of Jesus's. He's probably a righteous guy. And he gets sick and he dies. And Jesus says it's for God's glory. Now, there are plenty of other instances in Scripture where God works good things through bad situations for his glory. Joseph was sold into slavery, and he spent years in prison for a crime he did not commit. Ultimately, God made him second in command of Egypt and saved his family from famine through that scenario. Job is another example. Job lost everything he had. He had not done anything wrong, and he was a righteous man. There's nothing he did to deserve it. He refused to curse God, and as a result, God blessed him with twice as much as he had before. King David is another example. He spent much of his time running from Saul because he was seeking to kill him. Ultimately, David became king, and God blessed Israel with their best years under his rule. A few weeks ago, Pastor Aaron was preaching through 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul describes all the hard and difficult things that happened to him. He was beaten 5 times. He was shipwrecked. He was stoned. He was imprisoned. Aaron also taught about difficult grace and how for Paul's own good, God did not take away his thorn in the flesh. Of course, the ultimate example of something bad happening for the glory of God is Christ's death on the cross. Jesus did not deserve to die on the cross, but he humbled himself to receive the punishment that we deserve for our sins. Sometimes God's will for God's people includes sickness and pain and suffering and death. But don't just take my word for it. Look at what the scripture says. In Matthew 5:45, Jesus says that God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. Last week, Reverend John Collip was preaching from James 1, where it says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds." Notice that he says, when you face trials, not if, when you face trials. At the end of Hebrews 11, the writer mentions how many different people did many great things through faith, conquering kingdoms, stopping the mouths of lions, enforcing justice. But the writer also mentions how through faith, some were imprisoned, some were beaten, some were stoned, some were even sawed in half. This is something that we all need to take time to think about and to wrestle with. Sometimes God's will for God's people includes sickness, pain, and suffering and death because God is brought glory through these difficult situations. When we face these types of situations in our lives, can we respond like Job? Can we say, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Can we respond like Joseph and say, what you meant for evil, God meant for good? Can we respond like Paul, saying, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord? Can we respond like Jesus, saying, not my will, but yours be done? Lazarus got sick and died so that the glory of God would be revealed. Let's move on. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. In verse 5, it says that Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. But when he heard Lazarus was ill, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. At first glance, this is going to seem counterintuitive. If Jesus loved Lazarus and his sisters, why would he not go to heal Lazarus right away? And the answer is, we just read why in verse 4, that Jesus would be glorified through raising Lazarus from the dead. Jesus' delay served many functions in this story. It served to strengthen the faith of the disciples and of Mary and Martha. It ensured that Lazarus was really dead so that his raising would be a miracle. We also see that Jesus operates according to God's timetable rather than man's. One very important thing to take away from these verses is that we cannot look at our circumstances and judge God's love for us based on what is going on around us. This is very important, especially in light of the first point of we may face sickness and pain and suffering and death. If Mary and Martha were to look at their circumstances, they would conclude that Jesus did not care about them. If Job would have judged God's love for him by his circumstances, he would have completely abandoned God. Do not miss this. God's love for you is fully displayed in Jesus, in his death on the cross for our sins, in his resurrection, and in the promise of eternal life for all who believe in him. There is no circumstance, there is no suffering, there is no pain, there is no trial we can face that will change God's love for us. Paul writes in Romans 5, "But God shows his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." In Romans 8, Paul writes, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen? Oh, come on. I thought this was a Baptist church. Amen?
Amen, brother.
There we go. All right, let's keep rolling. Then after this, he said to the disciples, verse 7, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." So Jesus is saying, "All right, guys, time to go." And the disciples think he's absolutely lost it. They think he's on a suicide mission. Now, the incident that they're referring to occurred in John 10:31, where Jesus claims, "I and the Father are one," and the Jews attempt to stone him for blasphemy. But here it seems that the disciples are trying to dissuade Jesus from going to Judea more because they're more concerned about their own well-being than about what will happen to Jesus. Jesus responds to them with a parable. In this parable, the light is the work that God has called him to. Jesus is saying that he must do what God has given for him to do with his time on earth. And since his trip to Bethany has been ordained by God, he does not have to fear for his life. Without God's call in our lives, we walk in darkness. Life is merely a wandering and stumbling mistake. Verse 11 says, After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. The use of the phrase "fallen asleep" was a common metaphor for death, especially for the death of a believer, and it is a metaphor that the disciples probably should have caught on to. One thing that I was wondering when I read through this is, how does Jesus know Lazarus is dead? It doesn't say that another messenger has come to relay this news, and only said the original messenger told him that Lazarus was ill. I think this is an instance of Jesus' divine knowledge. Jesus says, it's important to note that Jesus alone can awaken Lazarus. Let's look at verse 14. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." If we aren't careful how we read these verses, this might seem like a very callous thing for Jesus to say. Jesus is not saying that he's glad Lazarus has gone through this illness and died. He's saying that he's glad, rather, for the disciples' sake, that they can see his glory be manifest. If Lazarus had lived, this miracle would not have been as difficult, and the glory of God would not have been seen as fully. The disciples needed to see Jesus raise Lazarus, because he was going to the cross very soon, and they needed to see his power and know that he had the power to come back to life after his death, just as he had promised. In verse 16, we see that Thomas is willing to go with Christ, but he still doesn't understand the parable Jesus told them in verse 9. Look at verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. One thing I was always puzzled about in reading this story is the timing of it all. So I want to explain that. Jesus is across the Jordan River, and he's about a day's journey out from Bethany. So it would have taken a messenger a day to get to Bethany. That's day one. Then Jesus delays 2 days, so those are days 2 and 3. And then finally on day 4, Jesus leaves and he shows up in Bethany. Lazarus died the first day, possibly even before the messenger reached Jesus. Thus, he's been in the tomb for 4 days. The fact that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days is very significant. Rabbinic writings from the time show that Jews believed the soul hovered above the body for 3 days after death. At day four, the soul gives up hope, trying to re-enter the body, and leaves. Also on the fourth day, decomposition starts. 4 days is significant because it shows us that Lazarus is dead. He's really, really dead. It highlights the impossibility of what Jesus is trying to do, or what he's about to do. What John is saying here is that Jesus is going to resurrect a rotting corpse. And clearly that's impossible. Look at verse 18. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. This is probably something that most of us would just glaze over, not really pay much attention to. However, it's important to notice that the Jews had come from Jerusalem to comfort Mary and Martha, and they were placed there as witnesses by God to what Jesus is about to do in raising Lazarus. These Jews are able to see the miracle and then return to Jerusalem and bear witness about what they saw Jesus do. Some of these Jews may have been supporters of Jesus, some might have been his enemies. Nevertheless, even his opponents would not be able to deny what they saw him do with their own two eyes. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Martha has faith in Jesus, but there's much doubt even in her faith. Jesus never promised that he would heal Lazarus, and he wasn't obligated to do so. Also, why would he need to be present to heal Lazarus if he was able to heal other people from a distance? Yet at the same time, she knows Jesus has the power to heal and that God will grant Jesus whatever he asks of him. She believes Jesus can heal, but can he raise the dead? Verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Martha takes these words of Jesus as words of comfort rather than for what he really means. Jesus means that Lazarus is going to rise again now. Martha believes that Jesus will raise Lazarus on the last day at the resurrection, but not at this time. When Jesus makes a promise, we need to take him at his word. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." To understand the significance of this claim, we need to understand a little bit about the Old Testament. In Exodus 3, God reveals his divine name to Moses, Yahweh. It is the Hebrew verb form of to be. When Jesus says, "I am," he is claiming the divine name, and therefore he is claiming to be God. He claims to have power over life and over the resurrection. And that claim doesn't mean anything if you can't back it up. I can claim that the Green Bay Packers are the best team in football, but if they haven't won a Super Bowl championship, it doesn't mean anything. So that's why Jesus raises Lazarus, to back up his claim to be God. Look at the second part of his claim here. Jesus is the only one who can depart life because he is the life. Jesus says that whoever believes in him, though his physical body will die, his spirit will live forever. Everyone who lives and believes in Jesus will have eternal life and never die. Martha goes on to identify 3 important things about Jesus at the end of this verse. She identifies that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that he is the deliverer sent by God into the world. Verse 28, when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now Martha probably tried to keep it quiet that Jesus had arrived because of his opponents and some of the Jews who had come from Jerusalem. As I said before, these people are here to behold the miracle that Jesus is about to do and to bear witness about what they've seen him do in Jerusalem. Verse 32 says, Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Mary has the same doubtful faith as her sister. Jesus is greatly troubled by their grief. Some scholars have pointed out that the Greek word used for greatly troubled literally means to snort like a horse. It is only used three times in the New Testament, and it carries with it connotations of anger and outrage and indignation. There is some debate over why Jesus is angry here. It's been suggested that Jesus is angry about the effect that sin and death have on the world and on his loved ones. Another reason Jesus may be angry is at the mourning of the Jews. They're acting like pagans that have no hope when the resurrection and the life is standing in their midst. Verse 34, And he said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. So Jesus follows them to the tomb. Here we see that Jesus wept. However, his weeping is different from that of Mary, Martha, and the others. Some scholars have indicated the word used for Jesus' weeping is different from the word that was used for Mary and Martha's weeping. The word used when Mary and Martha wept had connotations of loud weeping and wailing, whereas Jesus silently bursts into tears. Here we see Jesus' love for his friends. We see him mourning with those who mourn. We see the suffering servant depicted in Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus weeps over what sin has done to the world. He weeps over the doubt and the unbelief of the Jews. So now let me ask you a question. When was the last time you were furious about sin in your own life? When was the last time you wept over your own wrongdoing? Here we see that sin is a very big deal. Oftentimes, we want to downplay sin. We want to say, it's not that bad. It's no big deal. Everyone else is doing it. I can do it too. Here's the problem with that. If sin is no big deal, then the cross is no big deal. If the cross is no big deal, then Jesus is no big deal. We cannot belittle how evil and repulsive and vile sin is to God. And if it's a big deal to God, then it needs to be a big deal to us as well. Here we see Jesus weep, but his tears are not tears of hopeless despair, because he knows what's about to happen. Verse 36, So the Jews said, See how he loved him. But some of them said, Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? The Jews noted Jesus' love for Lazarus, and yet some of them mock him. They're familiar with his works. They know he opened the eyes of the blind man in John 9. They know of his works. And yet when he doesn't act, they question him. They wanted him to do what they wanted, when they wanted, and how they wanted. They are rude and impatient. But God does not operate according to man's timeline or at man's beck and call. God doesn't exist to serve us. We exist to serve God. Remember from verse 4 that the purpose of this story is that God's glory would be revealed through Jesus. Some of us need to repent of this, of being impatient, of being rude, of wanting God to work how we want, when we want, in the way we want. The story is not about Lazarus, or Mary, or Martha, or you, or me. It's about God being glorified through his Son. Verse 38, Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And I want you all to imagine this scene. Jesus comes up to the tomb. He's maybe 10, 20 yards away. He's deeply moved again. Imagine the snort of a horse. You can almost feel a slight breeze blowing by, and you can see the tumbleweed flying past. The tomb in this verse foreshadows the tomb that Jesus is going to end up in a few chapters later, a stone sealing him inside, but it can't hold him. Verse 39, Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days." Martha disputes the rolling away of the stone. Maybe she really doesn't want to see Lazarus' dead body again. She still doubts that Jesus will raise her brother. He's been dead for 4 days. His body is decaying. It's impossible for him to come back to life. Martha had given up hope. But Jesus reassures her in verse 40. Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Here again, Jesus is stating the purpose for all of this happening. God's glory is about to be revealed. The removal of the stone is an act of faith, and faith prepares the way for power, mercy, and the goodness of God to be displayed. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." Jesus prays here to show that what he is doing is commissioned by God. He gives God thanksgiving because God has already granted him the power to raise Lazarus. Jesus' prayer here echoes Elijah's prayer in 1 Kings 18, where Elijah calls down fire on the offering on Mount Carmel. The prayer shows those around Jesus that he has authority and power from God. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Lazarus is raised by the word of God. The idea of the word plays an important role in the book of John. John's prologue starts, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." The word that spoke the universe into existence is the same word that speaks life into the dead, rotting corpse of Lazarus. The resurrection of Lazarus foreshadows both the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of believers. While Lazarus' body is raised and will die again, Christ was raised with a body of incorruptible flesh. Just as Lazarus was raised, one day Jesus will raise all the dead. Death does not have to be the end of all man's hopes and dreams. Christ displays his power over death, and his claim to be the resurrection and the life is proven true. If he can raise Lazarus, he clearly has the power to raise himself. Maybe Jesus actually is who he claimed to be in verse 25. So Lazarus comes out of the grave, still wearing his burial cloths. Jesus tells the Jews to unbind him and let him go. This is an invitation for the Jews to touch, to see that Lazarus is real, that he's not a spirit, that he's not a ghost, that he is alive, and what they saw with their own two eyes actually just happened. Some of those present believed, some ran and told the Pharisees, but no one could deny what happened. Now, if you go on to read the next few verses, you'll notice that nothing is said more about Lazarus. We don't hear about his reunion with his family, with his sisters. We don't hear about how they celebrated, as I'm sure they did. We don't hear about what Lazarus did with the rest of his life. This again points to the fact that the story is not about Lazarus, and it never was. There are many ways to apply a passage like this that's powerful and that's full. At the beginning and the end of this story, we see that the story is not about Lazarus. It's about Jesus, and it's about the glory of God. The same is true of our lives. The story is not about you or me or Red Village Church. It's about Jesus, and it's about the glory of God. God was not made to serve us. We were made to serve God. In verses 4 to 6, we saw that we cannot judge God's love for us based on our current situation. Jesus weeps over sin and unbelief in this story. Does my sin and unbelief in my life cause me this much grief? If God takes our sin and unbelief seriously, then we need to take it seriously too. Are we rude, impatient, and bitter toward God because he has not acted how we thought he should, when we thought he should, in the way in which we thought he should? Do we take comfort in the fact of knowing that our God is sovereign over death? We heard Jesus say that if we believed in him, even though our physical bodies will die, our spirit will live on. And if we believe in him, our spirit will never die. So my favorite part of this book came in chapter 15. The author had never really known his father, and he hadn't talked to him in 30 years. He felt as though God was telling him to seek out his father, and this is something he really did not want to do. So I'm going to read a little bit from it. I told the writer no. I sat in my car by the golf course and told the writer no. I know he had talked to me through Ben and now through the radio, and I told him I wasn't a kook, and I didn't want to know my father. I shrugged it off for as long as I could. I went on saying no to God, and I stopped holding my tongue. But the voice came to me when I crossed the Bybee Bridge and when I went to sleep at night. The voice said I was to find my father and go to him and sit across from him and tell him I forgave him. I told God no again, but he came back to me and asked me if I really believed he could write a better story, and if I did, why didn't I trust him? God's story started all the way back in the Garden of Eden, where everything was good and where man had fellowship with God. Then Adam sinned, and through one man's sin entered the world. But God made a promise that he would redeem the world. This promise was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He came to the earth. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He was brutally murdered on a Roman cross. 3 days later, the stone was rolled away and the tomb was found empty. Jesus had come back to life, and he promises eternal life to all who would repent of their sin and believe in him. We all live a story, and we get to choose what that story will be about. Will it be about me and my hopes and my dreams and my glory, or will it be about the glory of God? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for Jesus and for how that love was manifest. Thank you for gathering us together tonight, and we thank you for your glory. Father, we ask that you glorify yourself through this church and through us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.